According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are continuing our chapter-by-chapter review. The 1 Corinthians series is essentially complete. We have taught all 16 chapters on a verse-by-verse basis with all the detail that goes into that. We are now, before moving on into 2 Corinthians, taking time to review the chapters that we have studied. One of the snares of the in-depth teaching that's verse-by-verse, line-by-line, word-by-word, letter by letter, is that you can lose the forest through the trees. And so we want, before we do move on, we want to make sure that we remind ourselves of what the overall forest is all about on a chapter by chapter basis. I'm going to go ahead and bring up 1 Corinthians on the website and chapter 10. So we get a picture for how the Lord blessed us in this study. Looks like it was a total of 23 hours of teaching in this chapter, most of which was on the verse-by-verse basis. We only broke off for one doctrinal study in the context of chapter 10, and that was after verse 11, where we focused in on the issues of faith and a lack of faith, the lack of faith being applied in a believer's life, properly and biblically referred to as unbelief. So we will be looking at that concept as well this morning in the verse by verse, and then Wednesday evening as we review the particular doctrine on the unbelief of the believer. But this was, as I say, 23 hours of teaching that we're going to boil down into a single summary message here this morning. It started in January of 2006, and we wrapped it up, looks like, in April of 2006. So over about a 3-month span, and we're going to summarize it in 1 hour here this morning. So fasten your seat belts. We're going to gallop pretty quickly, I think, through the material. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. So let's take a time of silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the authority of the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for this privilege, the privilege of studying to show ourselves approved, the privilege of coming to understand your mind. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you have not chosen to hide yourself or to remain unknown, but Father, you are delighting yourself in revealing yourself, particularly through the person of your Son, with whom you're well pleased. So, Father, as we open up your word again here today, we ask for your hand of blessing. We thank you, Father, that you are delighted to lead us to your Son. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit also is faithful to guide us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we're asking for your hand of blessing on this study, that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, Father, with your hedge of protection against those that would come in here to do us harm. And, Father, allow the word to go forth this morning for the maximum glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, also available on the website, in addition to the 23 MP3 files for the audio, is the printed notes, the Word document and the PDF document that goes with these particular studies. I've already downloaded them here this morning. Chapter 10. I'll give you a summary at the top for what chapter 10 is all about, breaking it down into the different paragraphs or sections. And then section by section, we go ahead and outline the points of study or the principles for application. In chapter 10, Paul builds on the closing thoughts from chapter 9. Remember how chapter 9 ended, where Paul, in the exercise of love over liberty, was willing to forego certain activities so that he can win even more, that he would become a Jew to the Jews or a Gentile to the Gentiles, becoming all things for the sake of all men, that he might win a few. And so we have those closing thoughts at the end of chapter 9, and that leads right across into chapter 10. All right. And so this is what we're dealing with here. Paul builds on the closing thoughts from chapter 9, the eternal heavenly perspective, and how rewards might be forfeit through disqualification. This is what we want to be concerned about. Possible disqualification, that you and I can throw away reward that we would otherwise be entitled to. The primary example for this admonishment is the Exodus generation. And that's what we focus on in the first 11 verses, is the Exodus generation. You'll note, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so we're going to discuss the unique position of Israel, having been delivered out of bondage in Egypt, being brought through the Red Sea and into their kingdom. And we'll be discussing the elements of Israel and what it is we're supposed to learn from their example. Let me just give you a quick clue here, down to verse 6. "These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." That the activity here is one of example for us to learn from. We want to imitate the positive example. We want to avoid the negative example. We don't want to fall into the trap of replacement theology, however, and I'm going to take you through some exercises this morning to show you why that's such a danger. There's two extremes you can go to with respect to your Old Testament, and they're both wrong. One is to ignore it, to act as if Israel and the Old Testament have no bearing on us, or there's nothing in there for us to learn from, nothing in there for us to apply, and you just basically act like your Bible doesn't have an Old Testament. That's a mistake. That's an extreme in the one direction. The other error, however, is to co-opt everything that is designed for Israel as if it belongs now to the church. That is, claiming present ownership over things that are not rightfully property of the church. And so perhaps we'll take some time to be able to illustrate that and to show the proper application when we draw a secondary application of an Old Testament principle so as to not plunge into the error of replacement theology. So hopefully that will come up here this morning and we'll see the right way to approach that. So the first major section that we deal with here in chapter 10 is this passage that deals with the Exodus generation in verses 1 through 11. The conclusion of the Old Testament illustration is a remarkable pair of verses which can be thought of as summary statements for success in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." These two verses form the summary for the entire chapter, the summary for our application and how we're going to live that example that Israel established. We can think of these as summary statements for success, and the development actually encompassed both those verses. We'll see that here this morning. Having brought the epistle to this blunt application, the following admonishments regarding demonism are just as direct. If you thought these statements were direct, the verses that follow get even more direct. That when you get involved with idolatry, what you're truly doing is following the course of action that the demons behind the idols would have you to go. As we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, those who fall away from the faith aren't just simply going to a course of nothing. When you fall into apostasy, you're not just by default going into a void or into a nothingness. You are actually pursuing a course of action that is motivated, led, taught, and inspired by demonic powers in this world. And that's a reality we don't want to overlook. That'll get highlighted here in verses 14 through 22. And in particular, I think this is what's come up in the last couple of weeks anyway with folks that have asked me my opinion on certain matters and about getting involved in different activities where they want to cooperate with particular groups and whatnot. And I ask, well, what are these groups you're cooperating with? And who are you being yoked together with? And is your faith comfortable with what my faith would view as an unequal yoke? And those are some issues that we'll look at when we explore these verses. That's verses 14 through 22. Finally, the chapter closes by recapping the doctrinal content of chapters 8 through 10. What you read here in verses 23 through 33, where again we have the phrase, all things are lawful, we find a recap for this whole section. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all about the liberty we have in Christ, the great freedom we have, where all things are lawful, but also the responsibility we have to place the profitability, that is the edification to the saints, as the number one priority. Because the law of love trumps the law of liberty. That is an important principle for our application we want to be very clear on. All right, so there's your summary. Verses 1 through 11 is a section. Verses 12 and 13 is a section. 14 through 22 we handled as the third section. And then the final section of the chapter in verses 23 through 33. And the website, by the way, reflects that, as I showed you a moment ago. Those four different sections are all broken down. If there's a particular paragraph you're interested in, if there's something you want more content or more detail on than what you're going to get in this single session today, I would encourage you to go to the website, get to that section, and listen to those MP3 files that pertain to the realm that you're interested in. All right. Starting with the Exodus generation. Paul is addressing his brothers in describing the fathers. And we have family terminology, and yet it's used with a twist to show the contrast between the church, where we're brethren in Christ, and then referencing the fathers, which, biologically speaking, were Paul's fathers, his forefathers, according to the flesh. Paul was Jewish. But most of the Corinthians, on the other hand, were Gentile. Most of the Corinthians were not particularly Jewish. And so it's a neat expression here as he's relating to them the information with regard to the Exodus. For Jewish people, these would have been their childhood stories. These would have been their foundational scriptures. This would have been a part of their upbringing, a part every Jewish person would have had a heritage that included the Exodus. They would have had annual feasts that commemorated the Passover. This very much would have been a part of their thinking. For Gentile believers, though, particularly these former Reformed, shall we call them, Aphrodite worshipers, or what have you here in Corinth, that would not have been a part of their background or part of their heritage, and the reminder here would be very, very fruitful for them. Now, the remarkable Exodus generation experienced five spiritual blessings. You receive them here, or you see them listed in verses 1 through 4. They were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. Remember, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They all had the blessing of divine guidance. And that blessing was universal. And as the cloud moved, the entire nation saw it. They didn't have to take Moses' word for it that, oh, God wants us to go over here. All right? Because they saw the cloud move, and Moses was validated in his leadership when he said, let's go follow this cloud. They received guidance and protection from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the cloud also had a protective value from the desert sun, from the heat of the day. It provided the shade for them in the wilderness. And then the fire by night also, by the way, provided a warmth in the coldness of the desert. If you've ever been in a desert, you know what I'm talking about there. And I would have liked having the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night when I was in the Saudi Arabian desert for Desert Shield and Desert Storm. That would have been handy. As it was, it wasn't the Lord's plan. All right, secondly, we find out that they all passed through the sea. That is, the Red Sea parted, and the entire nation of Israel came out. It was a universal deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage and sin. Okay? Keep in mind, there were undoubtedly Jewish unbelievers in that crowd. I don't put forth, and no one that I know actually puts forth, that every Jewish person that came on the Exodus was born again, regenerate, possessor of eternal life. That wasn't the point. The point was God was rescuing His earthly nation, and that all the racial Jews that were enslaved in Egypt were brought out, believers and unbelievers alike. And that their identification with Moses was in earthly terms as far as their earthly nation is concerned. That's going to be a contrast for us in the church. In contrast with the church's baptism into Christ, they were all baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses. Moses was their leader. Moses was their shepherd. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And they followed after Moses at least until they reached the bitter water experiences and began to grumble and then decided they wanted to pick out their own leader and the rebellion that happened there. Blessing number four, they all ate the same spiritual food. And blessing number five, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They received fresh water as well as food, but the real priority was the Holy Spirit's instruction. The summary of this event is well presented by Nehemiah. You got Nehemiah 9:9 and following, especially verse 20. If you ever want a good summary of the Exodus, it's right there for you in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, what do you have with the Exodus? What is the Exodus a picture of? The Exodus is a picture of a body of people in bondage. And a body of people being redeemed by somebody apart from them and yet one of them, being redeemed by someone with the power to redeem them, the willingness to redeem them, the ability to redeem them, and actually putting forth the Father's plan in redeeming them with an act of divine power in a way that human beings could not do. You know, the parting of the Red Sea was something a human being could not do. And he brought them out of bondage with a mighty arm, with wrath poured out. And when they got through the Red Sea, when they got to the other side, there was no going back. It was a one-way door out of bondage. All right, a one-way door. This, of course, is the picture of our salvation. Because unbelievers are in bondage to the slave market of sin. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, nothing we can do to with a mighty arm and wrath poured out to accomplish our own redemption. We cannot be delivered. We cannot part the Red Sea. Only God can accomplish this work on our behalf. So we have that picture of salvation. But you'll note when they crossed through the Red Sea, on the immediate other side of the Red Sea was not the land of promise. There was a wilderness in between Egypt and the land of promise. See, you also will note that the day you got saved, you did not immediately get translated to glory. You were not immediately ushered into the third heaven for maximum reward at the right hand of Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God the Father. That you had a wilderness in between salvation and glory. It's called the Christian way of life. And so the pattern for the wilderness is the Christian way of life, just as the pattern for the Exodus is salvation. Then ultimately, what do we have to look forward to? What is it that we are hoping to enter into? The land of promise, the land of blessing. And for Israel, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and all the promises of rest and peace and provision and all of that. For us, it's glory, it's heaven. See, so you understand, there's the imagery from the Old Testament that relates to the reality of our Christian way of life. Because this becomes the key in understanding the application from chapter 10. The application in chapter 10 is falling into unbelief as a believer. The unbelief of the believer. Falling into rebellion on the freedom side of the Red Sea. And yet, while still in the wilderness, not yet attaining to the glory that is promised. And this is the picture. This is what we have to guard against. Because until we pass into glory, until God takes us to heaven, while we're still here in this pilgrimage, the danger is present that we fall short. And that's the falling short that you and I must be concerned about, must be diligent to pay attention to. All right, Nehemiah 9:20 was one I highlighted especially there, and just bring it to your attention that it was the Holy Spirit's instruction that was the real highlight. The manna, the water, the fact that their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. Can you imagine that? Walking through the wilderness for 40 years and with the same pair of shoes. Imagine that. Okay? And the same clothes and all. Well, you know, I'm a guy. I'm okay with that. I can wear shirts that I wore 40 years ago. But admittedly, they're wearing a little bit thin these days compared to when they were new. All right. Didn't happen in the wilderness. The Lord's provision for Israel in the wilderness was something else. All right. Third point of study, their failure to bring pleasure to God resulted in their forfeiture of rewards. I want you to notice we have five uses of the word all that then gets contrasted with the word most in verse 5. But it's their failure to bring pleasure to God. Remember, in your salvation, it's all about what God does on your behalf. In the Christian way of life, the issue becomes, are you pleasing to God the Father? Are you conducting your Christian way of life in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ and because of that gives pleasure to God the Father? So you will note all of them, all of them. You have the word all five times, twice in verse 1, again in verse 2, again in verse 3, again in verse 4, and then you have, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. With most of them God was not well pleased. And so this becomes our application. Are we pleasing to our Father? That's the definition of the Christian way of life in Colossians chapter 1. Learning how to live our lives in a manner pleasing to Him. That's what it's about. So God was not well pleased with most of them. The idea of eutychio, to think well of, to be pleased with. A whole string of vocabulary there, including three verses in Hebrews chapter 10. I would encourage you to look those up, and we won't have the time in our review here today. So Israel was laid low. Notice, when they died in the wilderness, and at that Exodus generation, only two, Caleb and Joshua, the only two that entered into the promised land, the remainder of them, though, zero, were sent back to Egypt. They died in the wilderness. Very important. Because as a picture in the typology of this, the fact that nobody goes back to Egypt is key. No one's going to lose their salvation. Even if you're the biggest loser in the history of the church age, the biggest disappointment in the plan of God, a total believer that plunges into apostasy, the type that that 1 Corinthians 4 talks about, suffers the loss of all things, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He has no gold, no silver, no precious stones laid up. It's all burned away, yet he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Even the total church age loser is going to die in the wilderness and not be reverted back to bondage in Egypt. That is, there is no loss of salvation. And you understand that. The doctrine of eternal security we've taught many, many times. All right, point four. The Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. The application is that you do not crave evil things as they did. It's an admonition against idolatry, an admonition against immorality, an admonition against putting the Lord your God to the test, an admonition against grumbling. Every area, you notice five areas. Just as they had five universal blessings, now they got five areas where they just blew it in terms of craving evil, idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord God, and grumbling. And all of those five areas are broken down for you with their vocabulary, with application there. So we see in verses 6 and following, these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Consider the application. We're accountable. We're accountable because we have God's Word telling us what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him, and we have the example of what happened to Israel when they blew it. To whom much is given, shall much be required. We should know better, and He expects us to make application based on what He has revealed. Again, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. In all the realms of idolatry, we want to understand. Because we have modern forms of idolatry that often aren't thought of as idolatry, but that's what they are. You can't call them anything else. Say, well, I'm not bowing down to a statue or butchering an animal and pouring out its blood in a ritual. No, but you're still pursuing idolatry in the reality of it. And those lessons on the website, we illustrated that at some length. What are the modern forms of idolatry that believers get mixed up with? Finally, we have this wonderful expression, the ends of the ages has come. We have a position in the church that we've never seen anything like it in the history of the human race. We have a stewardship that has a realization, that has a reality invested in it. In other words, previous stewardships were pointing ahead to us. And admittedly, we have things we're still looking forward to. There are still things yet unfulfilled in terms of the kingdom, the millennium, and so forth. Nevertheless, we still enjoy a present completion, a fulfillment of reality in our stewardship. So these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's the unique status we enjoy in being the bride of Christ. All right, our second section. Boy, if I was to jump into those, Christ is the end of the law, is the end of the promise, is the end of human government, is the end of conscience, is the end of innocence. All of the ages that preceded the dispensation of the church find their completion in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a fun study right there. All right. The summary statements of verses 12 and 13. The summary statements that we want to quote them, we want to use them, we want to claim them as Bible promises. What we don't want to do, though, is separate them from their context. Because the summary statements, and I think people are very quick, to take a verse and act as if it's a magic formula. Act as if they can use it as a spell, an incantation, and then hold God to it. And as if the verse lives all by itself and it's not in a context in a Bible passage. For example, God will not test you beyond that which you're able to bear. All right? And they believers will cite that as a mantra almost and not place it in its context. See? Not place it where it belongs in its application. For example, when you look at verses 12 and 13, they are the logical consequence of the admonitions of verses 1 through 11. The particle hosta, for this reason, therefore, so. There's a reason why the therefore is there. Whenever you encounter a therefore, what do? I say this many times. You ask, what's it there for? All right? It's there for a reason. It's there as a consequence. And so, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We understand the urgency is for humility to avoid the pride that precedes the fall. Now let me ask you something. If you are in defiance of verse 12, should you have an expectation of seeing verse 13 realized? If you are functioning in realms of pride, should you have an expectation that verse 13 will have an application anyway, in spite of what you're doing? And see, here's the thing. Believers get overwhelmed, and then they start to blame God. Say, well, God, you tested me beyond what I was able to bear. That's why I fell. Acting as if there was a problem with verse 13, that verse 13 broke down. And God says, no, verse 13 didn't break down. Verse 12 actually had a faithful fulfillment. Because you are boastful. You are arrogant. You aren't living the Word of God. That's why you fell. Take heed lest you fall. Don't blame God when you fall. God told you all about it. Him who thinks he stands. Him who thinks he stands. You know, and this is, again, the mental attitude we have. If you think, you're okay. If you think you got a handle on things, reevaluate. Realize that if you are, in fact, standing, it's not because of you. It's because he is able to make you stand and continue to keep yourself in his hand of grace day by day, moment by moment, and continuously take heed, knowing that you can fall. You can fall on this very day. The imperative to take heed is a present active imperative of blepo, to keep your eyes open, to see, to watch, lest he fall. Realizing that every temptation that comes to you is a human temptation. It's in the realm of humanity. And your provision is not in the realm of humanity. Your temptations are human. Your resources are divine. That's another aspect of verse 13 where I've seen believers fall and get discouraged and act as if somehow the Word of God let them down. Well, they stopped using divine resources, started falling back on human resources, and started to think that they could have victory by using their wisdom, their intelligence, their money, or whatever it was they thought could solve the problem. No, temptation's in the human realm. Provision is in the divine realm. God is faithful. Had a great study on pistos there in the faithfulness of God and all those different applications. Can't take the time this morning. Even did a sentence diagram back in the day. How about that? What's interesting, on the subject of the watchful believers, God's faithfulness is manifest by two activities, what He will not do and what He will always do. And what He will not do ever, He never allows the temptation to be beyond your resources, beyond your ability, that is, the ability He provides. And then what He will always do, He always provides the ekpesis. He always provides the conclusion, the victorious conclusion to the test. And His conclusion may not be our conclusion. We are usually pretty quick to suggest to God what we think the conclusion ought to be. Right? Trust me. Every health test, human being comes along and says, well, God, my ekpesis conclusion for this health test is for total healing. and typically, today, immediately, right now, as soon as possible. Well, what if the Lord's provision or the Lord's conclusion is not healing? What if it's only a partial healing? What if it's with a diminished physical health capacity? You say, oh, no, that would never be God's will. Would it not? All right. You know, Paul requested 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, and that wasn't the will of God. It was the will of God for Paul to function under an impairment to identify the grace that's sufficient day by day. And so his ekpesis, his conclusion, also the duration, how long is the test supposed to go? You know, this woman that in the Gospels that for 18 years was subject to that hemorrhage. And you say, 18 years? I'm supposed to have a test that lasts 18 years? Yes. And besides the children that God gives you. That's another test that lasts 18 years or more. Okay. A physical health test for 18 years or more. Or 30 years or 40 years. Abraham and Sarah, how long did they wait to have the baby that God promised them? How long do we have to wait? See, the part of the ekpesis conclusion is the duration of the test. When God assigns a test, He assigns its nature, its intensity, its duration. And we're so quick to disagree with God on duration. Because we say, oh, Father, heal this item. As if, in our wisdom, the duration ends today. When in God's wisdom, the duration runs its course so that all the lessons are learned. The lessons that the person going through the test has to learn, plus the lessons that the other people in the periphery have to learn. Because if they're married, their spouse has to learn lessons, their children have to learn lessons. It may be that the test could have been brought to a conclusion weeks and weeks ago, except that a spouse or a family member or somebody else is still taking time to actually learn what they were supposed to learn by watching you glorify Jesus Christ. So guess what? You get to glorify Jesus Christ a little bit longer so that they can learn their lessons in the plan of God. Here's my translation. The only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. But God is faithful, who will not grant permission for you to be tempted with an intensity above your power to endure, but on the contrary, together with every temptation He does permit, He will also make a victorious conclusion to that temptation. Victorious conclusion. That's the ekpesis. Not the way of escape. See, the problem with way of escape is that we have idioms in our modern understanding of the English language that a way of escape is just a way to bail out, right? Even with this weekend's news of a bailout potential in the works. We think bailout. We think escape. We think someone takes our problems away. Okay? God's ekpesis may not be to take your problem away. It may be to pour additional grace into you to endure. The purpose clause of this whole verse is so that you will be able to endure it. He will also make a victorious conclusion to that temptation, so that by utilizing His victorious conclusion, you will be empowered to endure. You will be empowered to endure. See, if you're not seeking His victorious conclusion, if you're coming up with your own solutions to these testings, then you're not guaranteed the ability to endure. And then you start falling short and you start despairing and losing heart. and then blaming God because 1 Corinthians 10:13 isn't working. No, it's working very well. You're just substituting your own ecpesis for God's ecpesis. And that's where it breaks down. The application there. All right, the third section. Idolatry equals demonism. Idolatry equals demonism. And this becomes important because it ties in so vividly with what we're dealing with next hour in our 10:45 service in our 1 Timothy series. The falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. The philosophies of this cosmos that fill our thinking are so insidious. I think a lot of them overtake us and we don't even realize their origins because they're woven into the very fabric of our culture, of our society. It's just a matter of daily life, a matter of the American culture anymore. And it's the philosophies that underpin that are demonic. We don't even realize that. Again, we have take heed. These warnings of take heed. Taking heed and embracing God's ekbasis is made much easier by believers who flee from idolatry. The impact here, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. If you're going to be humble before the Lord, if you're going to take heed so that you stand and not fall, and be mindful of His ekbasis, that's the plural of ekbasis, ekbasis, His victorious conclusions to your testing circumstances. You got to flee from idolatry. You want no part of it. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Not only does it fill this chapter, but it carries over to the next chapter when Paul is highlighting the application of the communion service and how intimate it is as a time of fellowship for believers to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf and to testify in a proclamation to what we're calling for Him to do today. Come back from glory and bring us to His Father's house. So we look here at verses 14 and following on the warning about demons. On the warning about demons. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Interestingly enough, he had previously given them teaching on the angelic conflict. They had wisdom already they could make application of to verify the commands they're receiving in this chapter compared to the previous classes that they'd been able to have. Is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? These are the rhetorical questions that only have the one answer. The answer is yes, of course. When we participate in the Lord's table, we are indeed participating as members of His body. We are sharing in this most intimate of fellowship opportunities with the body of Christ. But he goes on, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So you understand that this is our position now. What a contrast with verses 1 through 5. The audience there in Corinth are not among those that were under the cloud, that passed through the water, that ate of that bread, the manna, and ate of that water, the sweet water from the rock. They're not identifying with Moses under law. They're identifying with Christ under grace. That's the identification. And recognize that if God was quick, if His hand of discipline was quick to come upon those idolaters that were in Moses, identifying with Moses, how quick is the Father's discipline going to come upon these believers in Corinth now that are identifying in Christ with the body of Christ? It's going to come much quicker. Because Israel under Moses was the shadow. Corinth, or shall we say Austin Bible Church in the 21st century, in Christ, this is the reality. So if we start grumbling, if we start serving demons, the hand of the Father's discipline comes that much quicker. So look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Understand the aspect of Israel's priesthood, the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, those that were partakers in the altar. They officiated with all the sacrifices that were brought. They offered up the sweet-smelling savors, but then they ate. They were sustained by, was the provision for their food. They ate the meat of the offerings that were brought forth. And so they were literally partakers of the offer, of the altar. See, they literally took that meat off of the altar and partook. They ate it. That's what sustained them. Likewise, now our priesthood, bring it forward to our reality, as partakers of the altar being Christ, and we are partakers of Christ. We have an altar that we eat at consistently, as we are partakers of Christ. So then he says, what do I mean then in verse 19, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons, partakers in demons. And see, here's the snare. Partakers in demons. What is it that you're becoming unequally yoked with? What is it you are becoming a partaker of? And who is it that you choose to cooperate with when you engage in the matters of daily life that you engage in? It's a warning. And Paul leaves it with them for their application. Again, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. When you get into realms here, what you're doing is you're laying out there the standard of the principles for application, and you're leaving it within the wisdom and maturity of believers to make application based on their norms and standards, based on their faith convictions, based upon their understanding of the Scriptures for their personal application in their daily life. And that's what we're dealing with here. Biblical admonishments assume the audience to be making applications on the basis of wisdom. On the basis of wisdom. And when you get into these realms, you're laying out the principles and calling upon believers to make those applications. That's what we're doing presently in our building project. We have principles that we want to be gleaning from. We want to be making wisdom applications, because we can't turn to a verse that says, Austin Bible Church, thou shalt purchase 8705 Cross Park Drive. There's no verse in the Bible that says that. There's no verse in the Bible that says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and said, Pastor Bob, use this bank to obtain this loan. See, there's no verse in the Bible that says that. So what do? We do find principles for application, principles of the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike, that pertain to financing, that pertain to the wisdom of diligence in our stewardship of financial resources, elements that we can make application of, but ultimately they're going to be principles of wisdom that are going to be applied by deacons, by the blessings that God has provided for this assembly. So we see that we have a corporate application here as well. Speaking as to wise men does not mean, in fact, the audience is wise. It means that they better acquire the wisdom so that they can then make the wise application. Seven rhetorical questions leading the witnesses. You know, if this was in a court of law, the judge would throw it out. The opposing attorney would raise an objection and say, he's leading the witness. And these pointed questions are taking them in a chain from one to the next to the next. And it's designed, it's a rhetorical device, it's a very effective rhetorical device, bringing the person to this answer. The two answers with the one verdict. And sacrificing to demons, becoming a sharer in the demons. That's what we want to avoid. You cannot partake in both. Verse 21, you cannot partake in both. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You must choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you indeed serving Jesus Christ? Are you obedient to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you a partaker in the cosmos wisdom that the demons and fallen angels of this world promote? You cannot have them both. You cannot serve them both. And that's the application of what we're dealing with here. And so I was asked in particular, there's a variety of things and whatnot. And these are choices I have to make in certain things when I'm asked to participate in certain activities. For example, when the city of Austin asked me to come and give a benediction, give a prayer for the conducting of the city business, I've done it. I've done it three or four times now. I don't mind doing it. I don't expect I'll be invited back anytime soon because my last prayer was in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, ooh, that's a scandal. If you name the name of Christ, and all of a sudden you're sectarian, you're divisive, and you're not inclusive, and you're not so forth. Well, the city also invites Muslims to come and pray to Allah. And they invite all these other religions and Hindus to come and pray to whoever, Lord Vishnu or whatnot. All right? Well, at what point then? At what point is my conscience going to look at this city council and say, I can't be a partaker in that? See? Now, so far, my conscience has allowed me to participate because at each occasion, at each venue, I was the only pastor present. I was the only one offering up a prayer, and I offered my prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And so far, my conscience has been fine with that. They've not asked me to actually share a platform or a stage or a venue with a devil worshiper. If they ask me to do such a thing, I cannot participate in that by my convictions of this passage and other passages of Scripture, to not be unequally yoked. I cannot be a partaker in the cup of demons. I will not even be associated with that kind of work. All right. Finally, the recap. The final paragraph of this chapter reviews the principles communicated in chapters 8 through 10. And this is what we have here. All is lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. It's a recap of chapters 8, 9, and 10. When we think about the freedom that we have in Christ, the grace that we have for the things that we do, and it's wide open. It's unlike anything that previous stewardships have ever enjoyed. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Remember, the impact of the judgment seat of Christ passage is what are we building up? What are the criteria, whether you look at the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, all of them are building materials. And the activity that's the criteria for judgment is the activity of building. What is it that we are building when we are edifying our brothers and sisters in Christ? And so when you realize that not all things edify, not all things build up, then not all things are profitable. If you're engaged in an activity of Christian liberty, great, have fun, enjoy it, but it is neither rewardable. You are neither the better if you do it nor the worse if you don't do it. That there are not crowns awaiting you at the judgment seat of Christ based upon your enjoyment of whatever temporal life liberty it is that you chose to exercise. Neither will there be treasure laid up if you forsake such things. The application there. In chapter 6, the parallel was not, will not be mastered by anything, and the emphasis was on self. Here's something that will keep you from edifying. If it enslaves you, it's not an issue of liberty. If you have control over it, if you are the master, then you may participate in an activity. You may consume a food item, or you may partake of a beverage of some sort, either a Cliff or a Terry, or a beverage of some sort. Maybe a Norman. All right. But if it masters you, if it masters you, if you realize, for example, that the sin pattern of your flesh is particularly attuned to alcohol, and as such, a significant number of individuals have that addiction, that their bodies are attuned to that, their sin natures are attuned to that, and that it masters them, then that's not an area of liberty they can exercise because of the nature of their addictions, the nature of their sin pattern that infests every fiber of our DNA. In chapter 10, the parallel is not all things edify. The emphasis is on others. And so I think you put these things together, and you see how they coordinate, how they give us the application to glorify Christ in all that we do. Our authority for all things Our authority for all things is a delegated authority by being in Christ. And here's the impact, where it says all things are lawful. Don't just grab hold of that as if that gives us license to do anything, to steal, to fornicate, to do whatever. The Corinthians were doing that. Well, understand, if all things are lawful, under whose authority do we function for that standard of law? See, understanding, of course, that you have authority under higher authority, under higher authority, under higher authority. See, and you may look at a city statute and say, look at this city statute, I have freedom to do something. But you fail to look at a state law, which is over top of the city statute, or maybe a county ordinance over a city municipal statute. See, and maybe you have freedom under a city statute, but maybe a county ordinance overrides that, or maybe a state law overrides that, or perhaps a federal law overrides a state law. See, and so far, at least up till now, federal law was the highest that you would go. That the U.S. Constitution was the higher authority. There was nothing beyond that, nothing higher than that. The Supreme Court would make their rulings and so forth. Now I'm starting to wonder, because Supreme Court justices are going to international law and going to extra judicial courts for their rulings and so forth. Makes me wonder. Well, back to the Bible now. What we have, the authority we have in Christ, where all is lawful, still identifies the fact that all is lawful in Christ. All is lawful in the realm of our submission to the headship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And so don't try to take things that are contrary to our position in Christ and say that that is valid under this all is lawful approach, because clearly that's a violation of the principle. Bottom line, the glory of God is the overall objective for the edifying actions of believers towards one another in both liberty and love. You will note the conclusion here, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line. Whether you're exercising liberty or whether you're forsaking liberty in the exercise of love, whatever you're doing, the glory of God ought to be the preeminent motivation for everything you do. The glory of God is the overall objective for the edifying actions of believers towards one another in both liberty and love. You'll note, give no offense, that is, no cause, no stumbling block, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Here are the three branches of humanity on the planet today. Jews or Gentiles. Both groups, of course, are unregenerate. Those that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, unbelievers on the planet today are either Jewish or Gentile. The moment they place their faith in Christ and receive eternal life, they are neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man, a new body in Christ, the Church of God, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. Here are the three branches of humanity on the planet today. To me, this is the most blatant, the most obvious verse to point to. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. All right, that's the recap on chapter 10. We will come back Wednesday night and give you a review of the doctrine of the unbelief of the believer. Oh, well. We'll look at that Wednesday night. The unbelief of the believer, the snare that you and I can fall into, was the snare that Israel fell into. They fell low in the wilderness by reason of their unbelief. And that's the danger we have. Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from or short of the living God. And that's what we have to be on guard against and what we'll teach, Lord willing, rapture pending, in our next session together. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.